Well, let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10, the passage that was read earlier, just a few minutes previous. Our pattern each and every week is to open the Bible, to read from the Bible, to do our best to explain and to apply the Bible. That is our understanding of what preaching actually is. We agree with the reformers who would say that it is that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And so as we sit this morning under God's Word, my prayer is that we will listen intently and that the Spirit would do His work and change our hearts. So let's pray to that end, and then we'll dive in to the message from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Father, we thank you that you have spoken, that you are not a God who is silent, that you speak to the hearts of your people. We thank you that we find encouragement in the gospel and a way of living that would honor you that flows from and is promoted by the gospel. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray that you would create contentment in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I am not a legal eagle. That is to say, I am not an attorney. My parents used to tell me as I was growing up that I'd make a great attorney, as much as I enjoyed fighting, but nevertheless, God had different plans. I'm not a legal eagle, I'm not an attorney, but I do know enough to know that motive often goes a long way in prosecuting a case. Sometimes it goes a really long way when you can establish not just that someone has committed a crime, but that you can establish why they have committed a crime. Motive is one of those things that puzzles us because when we can't see a clear motive, things don't seem to make sense. You think about those gruesome murders in Idaho that that young man just confessed to, and people are still puzzled. Why? There is no clear motive at play. Or perhaps you might think of the murder of the healthcare CEO and all of the questions about motive surrounding that case. Seems to me that to make sense of people's actions, we've got to know why they're doing what they're doing. Now, the Apostle Paul, all throughout 1 Timothy, has been prosecuting a case, if you like. He's been looking down the sights of his gun at false teachers, at false doctrine, has been exposing false doctrine for what it is. He does that in chapter 1 and chapter 4, and now for a third and final time in chapter 6. But what's fascinating about the text in front of us is that as Paul prosecutes the case against false doctrine here, he goes to the heart of why these men are doing what they're doing. He focuses his attention on motive, what's going on in their hearts. Now, it might seem like the motive of false teachers has nothing to do with us, but there is a strong connection all throughout this letter between false teachers and their hearers and true teachers and their listeners. There's a sort of likeness that springs forth from the listener in terms of the person that they're listening to, so that as Paul exposes the motives of false teaching, he exposes motives that exist in our hearts, and he warns us. You may wonder, even as I do, what would cause someone who at least makes a good start in the Christian life and in teaching the truth as it is in Jesus, what motivates a person to abandon that and to teach false doctrine or other doctrine, as Paul puts it in this text? Paul does not shy away from putting his finger right on the motivating desire. It's money. It's greed. And as Paul does this, he gives us a very important lesson. I want us all to pay very careful attention to what Paul has to say to us this morning, because it's this: with godliness, contentment is gain and craving is loss. Did you hear that? With godliness, contentment is gain and craving is loss. I want you to know before we even look at the text that the New Testament is the only document that is going to speak to you truthfully about this issue. The prophets of our day in song have been telling us for years and years and years, decades even, that money equals happiness. When I was a young man listening to very aggressive music, admittedly, I was told that cash rules everything around me. Money ought to be the motivating factor of our lives. And regardless of what we say, very often our actions, our desires, our drives betray what really resides in our heart. I'm trying to tell you that with godliness, contentment is gain. Craving is loss. The text then. The very first thing that Paul does, as I've already said, is he exposes the motives of the false teachers in 1 Timothy. Very simply, he tells us in verses 3 to 5 that money is the motive. He says in verse 3, "If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way," do you hear it, "to material gain." Once again, just right out of the gate, he exposes what false doctrine or other doctrine is. It's disagreeable, right? If there is other doctrine, that implies that there is a standard by which we can measure true versus false in the Christian life. And of course, there is. For Paul and Timothy, the standard of true and healthy doctrine is the proclamation that goes throughout the world that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. If you're not a Christian this morning, that is what we have for you. Our message is simple. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. For the false teachers in Ephesus at this time, the doctrine that they taught had to do with genealogies and myths and endless disputes about the law. It meant to deny creation, chapter 4. And to be overly scrupulous about using the good gifts that God has given us. They teach a different doctrine. That is to say, they deviate from the standard. And this says more about them than it does about anything else. You see in verse 4 how Paul goes in on those who would deviate from the standard. Paul says that that one is conceited and understands nothing. Let me tell you, there is very little more dangerous than an ignorant fool, a proud and ignorant fool. Paul is identifying that to leave the standard of the gospel in the context of the church is not merely an intellectual issue. It's not that they're not reading clearly. It's not that they haven't been well taught. There's a moral component at play. They have a desire, he says, an unhealthy desire, that is, in disputes and arguments over words. And from these come envy, quarreling, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a way to material gain. There's a moral issue at play. which tears apart the church, but flows from the motive of making money. False teaching and its diagnosis, the pathology of false teaching, is the desire to be a prophet for profit. Here Paul gives us a very, very simple standard for evaluating those who would communicate the truth of God's word to us. Is it emphasizing the gospel? And is it making someone rich? There is a desire on the part of those who would abandon the message of Christ crucified in Paul's day. It's a motive to make money. They are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Literally, their minds are corrupt. Their thinking isn't right. And it isn't right because it flows from a mind that has abandoned Jesus. There is a phrase, if you're a parent of children, you'll understand this phrase, brain rot. Yeah? I was doing sports camp and hanging out with kids. The stuff they were saying, I felt like I needed a dictionary to even understand. And then when you ask them, what does that mean? They go, I don't know, brain rot. All right. Brain rot, according to Paul, doesn't merely come from the internet. It's not from overusing YouTube or TikTok, though it is. Brain rot comes from a mind that is turned away from Jesus and towards money. Paul is very clear that the motive driving those who would deceive in the context of the church is a desire for money. The motive is money. But this causes Paul now to launch into teaching that is helpful to us, even if we're not in the position of preaching and teaching as it relates to our attitude to money. And the very first thing he does as he launches into that is he tells us that godliness with contentment is gain. I mean, that's a quote from the passage. It's masterful how Paul addresses this unhealthy desire for material gain on the part of the evil false teachers of his day, not by completely turning what they say on its head, but agreeing with it at least in part. They think that godliness, or pseudo-godliness more accurately, is a means to lining their pockets. Religion for the sake of my bank account. But what Paul does here is he says that godliness actually is great gain when coupled with contentment. If you just allow yourself to look back at chapter 4 and verse 8, where we talked about diet and exercise in the Christian life, Paul tells us that training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness, here's the gain, is beneficial in every way since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is the greatest investment someone can make. To put it in financial terms, Paul affirms that being like Jesus, pursuing Christ, is packed. There's massive gain baked into the pursuit of Jesus, but only when it's paired with contentment. Now, this idea of contentment has been on my mind all week. There's a word picture that I've got in my mind from when I was a child that I've never kind of been able to shake. When I was growing up, we had a cat and a dog, thankfully. We had a cat and a dog. The cat, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but almost everybody's cat has this problem. It was massively overweight. Why are all cats so fat? Anyways, Bootsy was its name. And Bootsy would lie under the drapes on our picture window looking out the back of the house and just sleep. I mean, Bootsy did nothing but eat and sleep. And from age 3 onwards, as far back as I can remember, my mom and my dad would look at Bootsy all the time and say, boy, she's just so content. But it's that picture of Bootsy sleeping, worried about absolutely nothing, that defines for me what contentment consists of. Contentment is not having any unruly desires or longings for anything other than what's right in front of you. Paul says, if you can get godliness with that kind of contentment, it is of massive gain. And it's completely logical. It is countercultural, but it is entirely logical. Paul breaks it down like this. You're going to leave this world with the same amount of possessions that you entered it. You see that? We brought nothing into the world. We're not going to take anything out of it. How funny is it that in between those two periods of time, my birth and my death, the vast majority of my life is committed to scurrying about and accumulating stuff. It's often been observed that no hearse has a U-Haul being pulled behind it. But there are no babies born with 401ks. Could be an allusion to Job, naked I entered this world, naked I will exit. But whether or not there's an allusion to the Old Testament, the statement is clear. It actually doesn't make sense. To think about life consisting of what I own. I came in with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. Therefore, all that really matters is that which is necessary to get me from point A to point B, from birth to death, food, clothing. If we have these, with these we will be content. Now we can't help but breathe the air that is all around us, which tells us consistently that your life actually does consist of what you own. That life is really about bigger, better, newer, more. Those who live in small houses and large, those who have multiple vehicles and those who have none, those who die with massive savings accounts and those who die in debt, came into the world the same way and will go out the same way as well. Paul's just observing life. Our lives do not consist in what we own. Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. I can already see sort of the wheels turning in some of your minds. Paul is not saying that having material possessions is sinful or wrong. Paul is not talking about necessarily what we own or what we don't own in this text. What he's talking about is contentment versus craving, you see. Paul is not saying it's wrong to have stuff, but Paul is saying be content with what you have. Be able to fall asleep. Be at peace. If you have food and clothing, you have what you need for life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Because when we leave this world with nothing, you follow me? When we leave this world in Christ with nothing, we wake up in the nearer presence of Jesus with everything. Contentment is gain. Thirdly, craving is loss. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we have some statements that seem to have been tortured, not in their original writing, but since we've been communicating these truths to one another, it seems that some of the statements in this passage have been tortured by a terrible game of telephone. Because it's in popular culture, money is the root of all evil. But that's not what Paul says. Listen to what he says in verses 9 and 10. But those who want to be rich, you might want to underline that, want to be rich, fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge people into ruin and destruction for the love of money, you see. Underline that, is a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Those who want to be rich. See the contrast? Profits for profit, teaching false, other, different doctrine in order to line their pockets. They want to be rich. Paul doesn't want that for Timothy or for those who follow Jesus. So he very plainly warns us, those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires. A desire to be rich is loss. We need to come to grips with this. The constant keeping up with the Joneses, the constant wanting more, bigger, better, newer, it's detrimental to our souls. To put it plainly, Paul is here describing that the love of money, the desire to be rich, a craving after material gain, might just be the cause of you turning from Jesus in order to follow after money. Money is a tremendous gift from the Lord. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, Paul tells us later in chapter 6. What Paul wants for us is to be content with our station in life, if we have food and clothing. Do not desire that which you do not have to the detriment of all that you might have in Christ. The more I think about this passage, this idea of craving, the more I realize and have had to ask myself what I crave, because ultimately we crave after that which we think will give us contentment, do we not? It goes like this: if I had the house, I'd finally be content. If I had the 401k retirement, I'd be good. If I had an additional vehicle, finally, I'd just be satisfied. We're craving after something as a means to an end, and that end is contentment. I think we really want to be able to just lie down and sleep. But here's the flip side of that, is that whatever we crave, that is, whatever we're pursuing because we think it will give us contentment, that becomes our God. If I think money is going to be the thing that finally satisfies my longing soul, I can say whatever I want on Sunday, but I worship money, you see. But if I understand that it is Jesus that satisfies my longing and hungry soul, because only Jesus can deal with my biggest problem. Only Jesus can forgive my sins and grant me eternal life. Only Jesus can fix the brokenness of my soul, and I crave him. Further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis puts it, I demonstrate that Jesus is, in fact, my God. What will give you contentment? We can ask the same question by asking, what do you crave? I've had to ask myself this all throughout the week, I pray that you'll ask yourself this very important spiritual diagnostic question. What do you crave? What will bring you contentment? What is the answer to your finally? What Paul says here is alarming, but it is not in any way off the beaten path of the consistent drumbeat of our Lord Jesus himself. A craving after wealth, a love of money, a desire to be rich is spiritually suicidal. We just went through the parables of Jesus with the children at sports camp. The very first parable, the parable of the soils, do you remember what Jesus there teaches? He talks about the soil of the good news of the kingdom being spread indiscriminately across a variety of different soils. Some lands by the path, and it's immediately snatched up by the birds, which represent the evil one snatching away the gospel before it takes root in our hearts. He speaks of some seed that falls on shallow soil and springs up with great enthusiasm for a moment, but the second that things get tough and persecution comes, people fall away. The third kind of soil falls among thorns, which rise up and choke out the word. And those thorns, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, represent the cares of this world, an unhealthy pursuit of possessions. We go back even a little further to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus very clearly affirms that it is not possible. Do you hear that? He says, you cannot serve God and money. You will serve one master and hate the other. Do you hear the echoes of Jesus in the words of Paul? For the love of money, serving it, worshiping it, pursuing it, craving it, believing that that's the answer to my finally, if only. It's a root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, thereby demonstrating that Jesus is trustworthy in what he says. The gospel tells us that in Christ we have everything we need. And if in this life we have food and clothing, with that we will be content. Brothers and sisters, this is a stern warning and wake-up call to each of us. I know what it's like to answer the finally question incorrectly. I know what it's like to look at my neighbors and think, if only I had what they have. We have to check our hearts on this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, one of the Proverbs says. If I have poverty, I might steal and sin against you. If I have riches, I might forget you. We want to find our contentment in Jesus. And let me just say, one of my concerns is that we so easily, myself included, veil a deep-seated drive towards financial and material gain in flimsy cloaks that we think hide the real motive of our hearts. Comes across in a mode of parenting that wants only for our children's success, sometimes at the expense of their salvation and their sanctification, that is, being made more like Jesus. Who doesn't want their children to do well? But are we simply cloaking a pesky and hard to kill desire for money? Are we willing to sacrifice time at home with our family or in our communities to work extra hours just to put another zero behind our salary? What is the answer to your finally question? You can have a lot or a little, and similarly be out of bounds by way of what Paul teaches here. His focus is squarely upon false teachers, but because of the likeness of listener to speaker, Paul addresses us as well. The good news is, rich or poor or indifferent, all of us are offered eternal riches in Christ Jesus. You can have everything that your heart desires and more besides if you find the solution to your longing heart in Him. Doesn't mean you'll have the nicest house or the nicest car or the biggest bank account, but it does mean that in this life and the life to come, you will have Him. And I'm trying to tell you, He is enough. And if you are foolishly living life, pursuing wealth and notoriety, I want to just press in one final time on this warning. The consistent drumbeat of the scriptures is that you leave this world just how you entered it. You're going to leave with nothing. And in a matter of decades, people will forget that you've ever even existed. So what do we do in this life? We look to Jesus. We trust in Him. We pursue godliness with contentment, knowing that there is great gain in the pursuit of Christ. So let's pray. Let's pray a prayer of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus as the answer for our longing hearts, and ask His help to pursue godliness with contentment. Lord, who would not be convicted by this warning from the Apostle Paul on the deceitfulness of riches and the reality that by craving after wealth, by loving money, by desiring to be rich, there are some who have even wandered away from the faith. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for those foolish moments when we think that we need more than Jesus to satisfy our souls. We affirm again that in Christ, we can be content. So Lord, deal with our hearts. Help us to look to You and to be satisfied in You. I pray this morning for any who are here who have yet to trust in Jesus, who are pursuing after wealth and a name for themselves. Lord, I pray that You would remind them persistently and graciously by Your Spirit that one day they're going to leave just as they came in. All of their stuff will be left behind. But there's great gain in godliness with contentment because we get Christ and everything with Him, here and forevermore. So Lord, help us to be wise. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.